This morning, as we go to the Lord in prayer, we do remember our soldiers, our men and women who have laid their lives down for what our nation represents and the best ideals of our nation. And we ought to pray this morning for their families and their memory. And so, brothers and sisters, as we are led along in prayer, we will be led along in prayer by Psalm 40 as well. So if you would, brothers and sisters, let us seek the face of our Lord together. Let us pray. O Lord, we do come to you thankful that this nation has given men and women for the cause of freedom, the cause of liberty, the cause of right. Father, we think of the conflicts that our nation has been involved in. And Father, for the balance of those conflicts, Father, we see a righteous cause. We see the liberty of man being fought over. The freedom for men and women to think for themselves, to reason, and even to worship. And Father, we are a country who has given much for that. But Lord, we also realize that some have given everything for that. And Lord, we're thankful for the bravery. We're thankful for the sacrifice. And yet, as we think of the bravery and sacrifice, we also reflect upon the fact that our nation is not doing much with the deposit that they have given, that they have placed in our hands. Father, the freedom of men and women to worship as they choose, the freedom to say what one thinks ought to be said, Father, so many other things we seem to be poor stewards of those things. Even today, doubtless many would refuse to honor those who died on the battlefield, thinking that their sacrifice was not a worthy sacrifice. And so, Father, as we pray for the families of those who have lost loved ones in conflict and in service, and as we remember those who have gone before us, who have served our country, Father, we're also mindful that as we live in this world, that we are responsible for what we do with those things. And so, Lord, help us in our own circles of life and whatever we find ourselves involved in, Lord, to be men and women who, through the power of your Holy Spirit, stand for the right, stand for what is true and noble, stand for those things that are worth giving ourselves for. Father, we think of our Lord Jesus, who is the supreme example of sacrifice. The Lord Jesus gave himself for us so that we might know freedom in him, so that we might be set free from the yokes of bondage to sin and slavery to sin, so that we might be rescued, Lord, from the master of our souls, and set free to serve you. And so, Lord, as we come to you as your church, we thank you, O God. We thank you for giving us the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. Father, I think of the words of the psalmist as he deals with the difficulties that surround him. And David prayed, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God, and many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." Well, God, we come to you in that spirit. We wait patiently for you. We wait patiently for you, and indeed many, many hearts can identify with the words of David. David, who needs deliverance from a pit of destruction, a miry bog, to have his feet set upon a rock where his steps are secure. And so, Lord, we come to you and we pray that through Christ and his power, Lord, that you would do that for us all. Father, that you would rescue us out, not only of our own sin, but even out of this world. That you would set our feet upon a firm foundation of Jesus Christ. Father, that we would do as David did. That we would have a new song in our mouth, a song of praise to our Lord, and that those would see the work of redemption. And they would see your glory in what you do with sinners. And so, Father, as we turn to your word this morning, we pray that you would use your word to that end. Father, that you would help our feet to be firmly planted upon the rock of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, that our lives would be lives that illustrate the work of Jesus. That we indeed would be free in him. Oh God, we pray as the body of Christ that you would be with the saints who are sick and struggling, Father, that you by your Spirit would encourage and uplift them. We pray that you would use us as the body to minister in our various walks of life. Father, that you would especially give us the eyes of Christ that we might see need, that we might minister the good news to our friends and our family. And Father, as we come to you now, we pray as well for our nation and her leaders. And we pray, O God, knowing that you can and have over and over done great works. You have turned the hearts, the wicked and rebellious hearts of men, away from sin and to you. And O God, you most certainly can do that, even today. And so we pray by your Spirit that you would do this work. But Lord, that you would start in the church. Indeed, that you would work in this church. Indeed, that you would work in these people. In us individually. In us corporately. Oh God, speak today in your word. May your word be received as it has been given, the very word of God. That you would be praised and that your people would be blessed. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, church, let me invite you to turn to your New Testament reading, which you'll find in the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Just one verse in our New Testament. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. And if you would you please rise for the reading of God's word, if you are able to. Galatians 6, verse 7. The Apostle Paul says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap." Now let us turn to Isaiah 36 and 37. We won't be reading the entirety of those two chapters. I've decided to take you through in chapter 36, verses 1 through 10, and in chapter 37, verses 33 through 38. In between, you're going to hear a lot about that this morning, but in between, what happens in verse 30 or chapter 36 is the Rabshakeh, which is a high officer of the Assyrians, comes to Judah and mocks the God of Judah. And what happens in chapter 37 is the response of the God of Judah to the mocking. And keep that in mind as we read portions of chapter 36 and 37. Isaiah 36, verses 1 through 10. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder. And the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is the Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, 'We trust in the Lord our God,' is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, 'You shall worship before this altar'? Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants, when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" Now, part of the response in chapter 37, beginning in verse 33. "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, 'He shall not come into the city or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David.' And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. When the people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, Adrammelech and Sharezer his sons struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon his son reigned in his place." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen. You can be seated. Located in a small cell in the convent of San Marco in Florence, Italy, is a masterpiece of classical culture and Italian Renaissance art. painted for the contemplation of those belonging to that religious order, is a painting painted by the Renaissance artist Fra Angelico, titled The Mocking of Christ. Angelico's painting is interesting, and it's interesting for what it doesn't have in it. It's a painting on the mocking of Christ. You and I would imagine that a painting on the mocking of Christ would include all sorts of angry faces, angry men, whips, and tortuous devices. If you and I were to paint that scene, there would be blood everywhere. But not Fra Angelico. Fra Angelico's painting, in fact, doesn't have any blood in it. There's not even the angry faces of Christ's persecutors. Angelico's painting is interesting for what, again, it doesn't have in it. In his painting there, instead of all of the angry faces, all of the devices of torture, in his painting there are only four disembodied hands, all representing the hands that dealt violence to Christ as he was crucified. That's it. Four disembodied hands surrounding Christ. A Christ who is seated upon a great white throne. A Christ seated upon a great white throne with a veil over his face. And no blood anywhere. It's interesting that he sits upon this great white throne with a veil. For Angelico is saying something important. He is saying that even the mockery that was dealt to Christ is a part of his sovereign plan. He is saying that the mockery only serves to veil his glory. That is part of his sovereign design. He is saying that all the mockery did to the Lord Jesus was to, for a moment, reveal his glory or cover his glory that will be revealed upon his return. It's important that we understand that the mockery of a fallen world, church, does nothing to dent the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The mockery of the world does nothing to impact the glory of our God. Note, even in our own lives, that you can bring light into darkness, but you cannot bring darkness into light. We have these little devices we call flashlights. And if a room is dark, we turn on the flashlight and we invade the darkness with the light. But there are no lights or devices that can penetrate the light. There are no devices that can take the light that we see outside and turn it into darkness. The light cannot be invaded by the darkness. There are no instruments that bring about the absence of light. Before we begin, I want you to know about how God deals with those who mock. For I would have you know that I was once a mocker as well. Years ago, as an unhappy college student, I remember this like it was yesterday. We were sitting with my friends watching the television. The news came on. That was when you sat around the TV and watched the news. And the news came on. And the news was about a major denomination, a faithful denomination in our country, that had taken a faithful stand against a public sin. Well, as a sinner, didn't appreciate their faithful stand against a public sin. And I remember taking something that was next to me, throwing it at the television, and cursing that group of Christians for their faithfulness. And 5 years later, I was a student in that denomination's flagship seminary. And I was as happy as a puppy with two tails to be there. But I was a mocker. I know what it's like to be a mocker. And so, what Angelico depicted in his religious painting and what I experienced on a very personal level, you and I can understand by simply seeing the very idea conveyed before us in Isaiah 36 and 37. Isaiah 36 and 37 is incredibly interesting in that we get an interpersonal look at the geopolitics that we've been hearing about for 20 chapters. We get the dialogue here. We get a behind-the-scenes account of the confrontation that is going on between Assyria and Judah, between mighty Assyria and little helpless Judah. And what we behold in this discussion is a mocking worldling, much like I was when I was in my early 20s, much like those who mocked the Lord Jesus. The Reb Sheka is a mocking worldling. He is a representative of all of those who have ever mocked the glory of God, the power of God, the name of God in all human history. And here he is, enfleshed, in the Reb Sheka, and we have his words. He's full of confidence in his worldly logic. He's full of confidence in his worldly power. And it comes across in everything he says. And then we see God's people fearful, yet trusting in the Lord. We will look upon chapters 36 and 37 from the following vantage point. First, we're going to look at the attacks. The attacks. Assyria sends its Reb Sheka, or chief officer, to deliver mocking threats against God's people. And we learn a great deal by the words that the Reb Sheka uses and how he speaks to God's people about their God. As we look at the Reb Sheka's attacks against the church of the Old Testament. Second, we're going to look at the defense. Hezekiah and God's people respond to the mockery and threats against their existence. Through Isaiah and through Hezekiah, we will see how God's people are to respond to mockery and fear. And third, we're going to look at the victory. Finally, we will consider how God answers the cry of his people for his own glory and for their ultimate good. We're going to look at the attacks of the world against the church. Second, we're going to look at the defense. What defense do God's people have against these attacks? What do God's people have to say, have to do, when the mockery just is overflowing, and finally, the victory. How does the church have victory over this? So let's first look at the attacks. As we consider the context of chapter 36, we need to remember that Judah has done everything they can from a human perspective to pay off Assyria. And Assyria won't leave. Having made a deal with the devil, remember that, they attempt to pay him off. They even strip the temple of all the gold, and the devil, Sennacherib, will not leave Judah. They've sent the loot. They've sent everything out the gate of Jerusalem to Sennacherib. Sennacherib's still there. He's still there. This realization, however, has brought Judah to repentance. And we've read about that repentance. And it's brought about a return to the faith that the people are to have in the Lord alone to save them. Now, the Reb Sheka doesn't know this because it's happened among God's people. The Reb Sheka is still on the understanding that they're trusting in Egypt, right? You read that. But they're not trusting in Egypt. They've given up trust in man. They've given up trust in the might of anything from this world to save them. And so the Rebsheka is sent by Sennacherib to deliver the terms of surrender to God's people. And there he is. Before we get into this, I want just for a moment to bridge the context. Because you may be thinking, okay, that's Judah, Pastor, but there's no Rebsheka who comes here and gives us terms of surrender, who mocks us. No, dear ones, there isn't. There isn't. You and I are not physically threatened by an invading army, surrounded by the army of the enemy, and having to deal with the terms of surrender. But what I want to do is I want to take this and I want to show you what you are threatened by. Because what you'll find out is that the world desires to put you in the very same shoes as Hezekiah. The world comes as the Rebsheka to you and I, to the church, with the same mocking language, with the same terms of surrender. For instance, number one, you are threatened by spiritual forces. Ephesians 6:12, Paul reminds us, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Ephesians 6:12. And you might be tempted to think, well, I'm glad I'm not having to deal with an army at my gate and that I get to deal with spiritual forces. What a foolish thing to think. What a foolish thing to say. Because these forces attack you in your very own home. These forces attack you in the quiet margins of your life. These forces attack your integrity. These forces attack your children's spirituality. These forces won't just take your city, they'll take your soul. We are threatened by spiritual forces. Secondly, we're constantly encouraged to surrender. Paul wrote to Timothy about this temptation to abandon the truth for the lie of the world. Paul said, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." I can't say this for certain, but it seems as if that time has come. Wouldn't you say? We are encouraged to surrender. Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that? Come on, the world says, mocking your most fundamental beliefs. You can't believe that. Nobody believes that. You are encouraged to surrender. Thirdly, you are surrounded by an enemy. Jesus said, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation." John 16:33, and warned that the church in Mark 13:9, he said, "For they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them." Surrounded by an enemy. The attacks from the enemy are amazingly the same today as they were when they escaped from the mouth of the Rebsheka 2,800 years ago. In the mocking of the Rebsheka, we see at least two things I will point out to you, that we see in the mocking of the world today. The first thing is we see an ignorance of God's word. In the mocking of the Rebsheka, just as in the mocking of the world today, we see an ignorance of God's word. The enemy displays an ignorance of God's word in his mockery. Rebsheka's first volley against God's people is to mock them for their trust in God's word. Look at verse 4. And the Rebsheka said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours?" Verse 5. Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? Now, for anyone else in all the world, the answer for the Rebshekah's question, do you think mere words are strategy and power for war? For anyone else in all creation, the answer would be no. No. Mere words aren't strategy and power for war. What, are we just going to call you meanies? We even talk about that, don't we? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never what? Hurt me. Sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. They can hurt you, but they're not going to win a war unless those words are the word. You hear me, church? Unless those words are the word. Let's think about this for a moment, because this is not new. This is not a new tactic. The world still does this to the church. You really believe that? You biblical literalists, are you kidding me? From folks who have never actually read the Bible. You really believe that? This is not new. Genesis 3 tells us this story. We remember the serpent who comes into the garden, who has a similar ignorance of God's word. He may know the word, but he doesn't know the substance or power of it. And so he says to Adam and Eve, did God really say? Did God really say? Are you telling me that words are power and strategy for war? Yes! Yes, they are. Wait and see. Wait and see, Rebshekah. If you want to know. And so Rebshekah, as a pagan and non-believer, has no idea what he has come up against. He speaks against the word that created the ground upon which he stood, the word that gave the oxygen that filled up his lungs, the word that keeps him alive, that sustains him day to day, the word that his whole entire existence depends upon. He mocks. You think you can beat us with the words, Hezekiah? I think I can beat you with words. That's what the church says. Do you hear me, church? When the world mocks the church for the word, we will beat you by the word. We will beat you by the word. The Rebshekah must come to know the truth that Isaiah will give later in Isaiah 40, verse 8. The word that, by the way, you've just heard and that you hear every single Lord's Day. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Rebshekah, it will not be long before you will be a bag of bones, friend. The word of the Lord endures forever. There will be a day when the kingdom of Assyria will be no more, where everyone in all creation will have forgotten you. The word of the Lord will endure. Get this, Rebshekah. There will be a day when God's people will gather in their houses of worship, and they will hear your name in the context of God's victory over you. That's how they'll remember you. And they'll remember it because the word says it. Do I think that mere words are power for war? God's word is power. The world mocks in ignorance of God's word. The world also exhibits an overconfidence in the abilities of man. And Rabshakeh does this as well. Because the Rabshakeh is ignorant concerning the word of God, he vastly overestimates the ability of man to accomplish his purposes. And so the Rabshakeh, mocking the believer, says this to them: "Moreover, it is without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it. The Lord said to me, 'Go up against this land and destroy it.'" Rabshakeh blasphemes the name of the Lord and the word of the Lord in one statement. He is so full of confidence that he treats even the idea that God could be in control with utter disdain. And next, if this were not enough, he speaks so that all the men upon the walls of Jerusalem can hear the very same mockery. And so what happens is the emissaries of Judah come to speak to the Rabshakeh. Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, goes. He's over the household. Shebna, the secretary, and the recorder Asaph come to meet the Rabshakeh. And the Rabshakeh mocks God privately in their private conference. And they're having this conference close to the walls of Jerusalem. And so they say to him, "Listen, would you please speak to us in Aramaic? So don't speak to us in the language of the people. Let's speak in a language that they're not going to understand," because the Rabshakeh could speak the language of the people. And he's doing that to them. And they're thinking, "We don't want the people to hear this. This is going to dishearten God's people. So would you not do this?" And the Rabshakeh simply ignores what they're saying, and he lifts his voice to speak to the men on the walls. "Not only am I going to ignore your request, but I'm going to intentionally speak to those very people you don't want to hear me." This is what he says to them in verse 18. "Beware, lest Hezekiah mislead you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.'" He says to the men on the walls. The Rabshakeh's statement portrays not just ignorance of God, but a breathtaking overconfidence in the plans of men. A quote from John Lennon illustrates this perfectly. If you don't know, it's the season of throwing John Lennon under the bus at Grace Bible Presbyterian. He dove under this one himself. Lennon said this: "Christianity will go. It will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue about that. I'm right, and I'll be proved right. We're more popular than Jesus now. I don't know which will go first, rock and roll or Christianity. 40 years out, and Jesus is already back ahead." And a really good argument could be made that rock and roll is dead as well. A horrible overconfidence in the abilities of man. You know, it struck me for the first time when Hurricane Katrina hit. A disaster of biblical proportions hit the southern coast of the United States. And all of us, I think it was about 11 years ago or more, I don't remember exactly, but it was at least 11 years ago, and many of us remember that, how devastating it was, absolutely, utterly devastating. It was a disaster that no man, no government, no people could ever adequately prepare for. And yet, 11 or so years out, many in our nation still blame the government for not being able to control that. Just this last year, we have went through a pandemic. Many have died. Many of us have fallen sick from the coronavirus. It has impacted all of our lives. And folks are angry. Many are angry, wanting to blame a nation, a country, a government in China. Perhaps there's room for that. Many are desiring to blame our own government, the past president, for not doing enough. However, beloved, what never dawns upon man is that there are some things that are too big for men to control. There are some things that are absolutely outside of our control. Things that we can do absolutely nothing about. We cannot control what happens ultimately when disasters hit. That we cannot control the ravaging of a nation in a pandemic. There are some things outside of our control. But to the worldling, that never dawns upon him. To those of the world, it's about how we can control this. Who's to blame? When, dear ones, some things are just simply too big. We have an overconfidence in man. An overconfidence in man's ability. And dear one, each of us will in time be proof of that. For in time, you and I will draw our final breath. And for every one of the men and women in this room and every one of the men and women on this earth will come to understand that perhaps we have been far too overconfident. Far too overconfident. The Reb Sheka comes with all of the confidence in the world and overconfidence in the abilities of man. So what is the defense for all of this? Well, as we consider together this behind-the-scenes account, let's stop and consider the reality of it. Too often we just skate over the biblical account. We stay safely in our own modern world, in our own modern safety, our own modern comforts, and we don't appreciate the truth of it all. But the context of this is that Hezekiah and the Old Testament church are now expected to walk in faith. Where before they had asserted their belief in God, now they actually get to walk in the faith that they say they profess. Church. When you get to walk in the faith that you profess is when it's hard. Do you hear me? You don't do it when it's easy. You do it when it's hard. Your faith counts when it's hard. 185,000 are arrayed at the gates of Jerusalem. There is no hope for the people of God to win this battle. There's nothing that they can do. And yet, they are called upon to have faith, to walk in faith. So, what do you do? And I would write these down. I would write these down and follow suit. What do you do when the world presses in, when you're mocked for your faith? The first thing that we do is recognize that conflict is spiritual in nature. Conflict is spiritual in nature. Hezekiah does something critically important in chapter 37. He realizes that the battle before him is not a physical fight, but a spiritual war. Again, consider the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And so Hezekiah, having learned the lesson of not to battle in the flesh, having learned the lesson not to take up worldly means of defense, immediately turns to the Lord. Dear ones, it is a mistake to bring a knife to a gunfight. And yet that is so often how we operate in the world. Every conflict for the Christian is spiritual in nature. Every conflict is spiritual in nature. You will not solve it by the means of your own hands. Hezekiah is brought to this understanding because he has nowhere else to go. God graciously brings him to understand this. And so the first thing we must do is recognize that conflict is spiritual in nature. But the next thing that we must do is rely upon prayer. In turning to the Lord, Hezekiah does two things of critical importance. First, he asks Isaiah to pray. Second, he prays himself. Note that he doesn't merely ask Isaiah to pray. When you ask other people to pray about your conflict, that's borrowed prayer. You need to pray. Ask them to pray, but you pray. This is what Hezekiah does. Hezekiah, in asking Isaiah to pray to the Lord, says in verse 4, "It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master the king of Assyria has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, Isaiah, lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." And dear ones, Hezekiah's request is a biblical request, for Hezekiah knows the word of God, which says in Psalm 1, verse 1, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers." He knows what God thinks of mockers. He says, "Isaiah, when you go to the Lord and pray, remind the Lord that this guy's a mocker, and he's not just mocking us, but he's mocking God. When you pray, remind him of that." Isaiah does pray. But critically, Hezekiah doesn't just ask Isaiah to pray, he prays himself. Let's read verses 16 and 20, where we get to read Hezekiah's prayer. Verse 15, "And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, 'O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made the heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations in their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand. Why? That all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord." In Hezekiah's prayer, he calls upon the Lord to save Israel, not for the sake of Israel, but for the sake of God's own glory. He doesn't appeal to the Lord. Pay attention. He doesn't appeal to the Lord on behalf of Judah's goodness. He doesn't appeal to the Lord on behalf of Judah's faithfulness. He doesn't appeal to the Lord on behalf of Judah's reputation. All of that is shambles. He prays to the Lord on the basis of God's own glory. 1 Samuel 12:22 says, "For the Lord will not forsake his people." Why? "For his great name's sake." This is all about the glory of God. It's not about me. It's not about my kingdom. It's not about my merit. It's not about my goodness. It's not about my faithfulness. It's all about you, God, and your promises to God's people. That's how Hezekiah prays. Rely upon prayer. Secondly, trust in God's word. Note, church, that the strategy has not changed, nor the defense against it. The enemy's tactic is to degrade our trust in God's word. Again, we get this from the garden. From the lips of the serpent comes the question, did God really say? Adam and Eve were silent. Look at me. Look at me. Did God really say, was the question. Adam and Eve were silent. You must not be silent. Did God really say? You respond, yes! He has spoken. Yes, God really said. Yes, he says. You must answer that question. Do you really believe that? Come on. Yes, I believe it. Are you really that old-fashioned? Yes, I must be. Do you really believe all that stuff about like a historical Jesus and that he really died on a cross and the biggest thing, come on, like really a literal resurrection? Do you really believe that? Yes! Do you really believe like Jesus is going to come again and all that, huh? That's right, yes. Yes! Yes! I even believe the maps. Yes. Answer the question that the world asks you. Ask it in science class, middle school and high school. Answer it in the workplace. Answer it in the training that you're forced to go to. When folks can tell that you're not enjoying it the way that everyone else is. Say yes in the college classroom. Say yes in those private moments of sexual temptation. Did God really say? Yes. Yes, yes, he said. Verses 21 and 22 show us God's response. God answers Hezekiah's prayer through his powerful word. Then Isaiah, the son of Amoz, sent to Hezekiah saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him." And then he gives the word of Sennacherib's utter devastation. You said yes, and you prayed. And this is what God is going to do. And so we finally go to the victory. The victory over the Rabshakeh and his master Sennacherib comes there in verses 33 through 35. We've already read that. But notice that the response is for God's greater glory. Hezekiah was right. God is not mocked. God has heard the Rabshakeh's scorn. He scorned his name and his power. God has heard mankind exalt himself against his might, against his sovereignty. And verse 36 shows that indeed this word of God can be trusted. Dear one, do you remember the Rabshakeh's question to Judah? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? Yes. Yes, I do. And God says that this is done for his own sake, that he would be glorified. And he says that it is done for the church's ultimate good. It is not only for his own name's sake, but also for the sake of my servant David, the Lord says. Remember, dear ones, that God has promised for David's kingdom to be an everlasting kingdom. He has promised this. He has promised this. That is his word. His kingdom shall endure forever. Did God really say? Yes, he said it. He said it. The attacks, the defense, and the victory are all a pattern of the Christian life. The attack of the enemy is real, it is threatening, and if mishandled, can be deadly to our souls. Indeed, he threatens our eternal joy. itself. But our defense is the Word of God and prayer. The Word of God and prayer. And our victory is in the same one who unleashes his fury upon the Assyrians. For that angel of the Lord has a name in the New Testament. The angel of the Lord that unleashes his fury against all the enemies of God's people, we call Jesus Christ. We call Jesus Christ. And he will in time do the very same with the enemies of the cross. And he will do it for his own sake. And he will do it for the sake of his people. Thank you for Christ, our King, the great warrior who goes forth to battle against his foes, who has claimed victory for the church. And so, God, help us to say to all who would ask, do you really believe? Did God really say yes? And that we would go to you in prayer, seeking your power, seeking your glory, that all may know that Jesus is Lord. And we pray it in his name. Amen.
Would you please stand and we'll praise God together by singing the doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all peoples here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Beloved, receive the blessing of the Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Go in peace.